Penina's story is a story of hard truths that looks more like the world in which we live today. She teaches that people with power will almost always choose power and use that power to get what they want, no matter who they hurt. And she teaches that no system of domination survives on the power of the powerful alone.
That's the Reverend Dr. Will Gaffney, and today she offers a powerful sermon called The Other Woman. I'm Peter Wallace. It's day one.
Welcome to Day One, the weekly program that brings you outstanding preachers from America's historic Protestant churches, sharing insight and inspiration from God's Word for your life. Now to introduce this week's preacher, here's our host, Peter Wallace.
Thank you, Sherry. Today on Day One, as we celebrate Juneteenth, we're honored to have with us the Reverend Dr. Wilda C. Gaffney, Episcopal priest, womanist biblical scholar, and the Right Reverend Sam B. Halsey Professor of Hebrew Bible at Bright Divinity School in Fort Worth, Texas. Will earned her bachelor's from Earlham College, her Master of Divinity from Howard University School of Divinity, and her Ph.D. in Hebrew Bible from Duke University. She is the author of numerous works, including Womanist Midrash, a reintroduction to the women of the Torah and the throne, the Wisdom Commentary Series volume on Nahum, Habakkuk, and Zephaniah, and just recently, a women's lectionary for the whole church, the first two volumes of which are now available. Will is a former Army chaplain and congregational pastor in the AME Zion Church. Her website is at willgaffney.com. Will, welcome to Day One.
Thank you so much, Peter.
Among many other roles, you are the Right Reverend Sam B. Halsey Professor of Hebrew Bible at Bright Divinity School in Fort Worth. Introduce us to Bright with a snapshot of its history, programs, and students.
I came to Bright Divinity School just about 9 years ago, having already known it through some of its excellent faculty. Bright is a place where students embrace the study of religion in classical and contemporary ways. It is a richly diverse community from its board of trustees through its student body and faculty. Many denominations are represented there. And most importantly, Bright is a place where students can pursue their academic interests. Though it is a denominational seminary of the Christian Church, the Disciples of Christ, it is not a divinity school that requires students to believe a certain set of things.
Mm-hmm.
It is a place where students question and wrestle with text and tradition.
Mm.
It is lively and engaging, and it is a wonderful place to teach and learn.
Mm. And recently, you were awarded the Louise Clark Britton Faculty Excellence Award, selected by the students. Congratulations. What are you seeing in today's seminary students? How are they facing the world ahead of them?
Students in seminaries and divinity school in this century, unlike the century in which I went to divinity school, are not looking for full-time pastoral appointments at the same rate that they were when I was a divinity student.
Mm-hmm.
Many of the students are preparing for multiple vocations, some not traditionally aligned with church or denomination. Students are making their own way in the world. They are entrepreneurial in the sense of developing ministries and service organizations that meet particular needs.
Mm-hmm.
We have students who are studying to pursue further academic studies and perhaps take up PhD level work. We do have PhD programs at Bright, in which I serve and teach.
Mm-hmm.
We have Jewish students who want to learn Hebrew better. We have Muslim students who want to learn Hebrew Bible in conversation with Quran. Mm. We have such a variety of students pursuing a rich diversity of interests. We had an author who was taking courses on religion so that she could write responsibly as she was crafting her next novel.
Hmm.
That's a very different classroom mm-hmm. than the one in which I attended divinity school.
Will, you are in the midst of publishing a multi-volume lectionary that offers a whole new approach to preaching and studying the scriptures. It's called A Women's Lectionary for the Whole Church, and a one-year version is now available, as well as the first of three volumes covering a three-year lectionary. First of all, what is a lectionary? How do churches use it, and how does it fail us in understanding the whole scope of the Bible?
Simple way of understanding what a lectionary is that it is a preaching calendar.
Hmm.
It is a collection of texts designated for preaching and liturgy, the design of the service, on every Sunday of the year and all of the special days. And for me, as an Episcopal priest, that means things like every day in Holy Week, mm-hmm. every day in Easter week, and the major festivals of the church, which go beyond Christmas and Easter. So a lectionary has at least four lessons for each Sunday or holy day.
Mm-hmm.
A first lesson that is generally from the Hebrew Bible, followed by a psalm, then an epistle, and then the gospel. The lectionaries that we had, the Episcopal lectionary, the Revised Common Lectionary used by Protestants, and the corresponding Catholic and Orthodox versions, are used by the majority of Christians on the planet.
Hmm.
The last Pew Research poll found that 60 to 70% of all Christians hear Scripture through the lectionary.
Hmm.
So that means the lessons that are chosen are the way that people are receiving their biblical foundation in some cases.
Mm-hmm.
And what I found as a preacher and a scholar is that the Episcopal Lectionary and the RCL, the Revised Common Lectionary, which are used the most by Protestants and Episcopalians, like the others, seriously underrepresented women, female characters, and their stories.
Mm-hmm.
And I decided to create a lectionary that would focus as much as possible, given the source text of the Bible,
mm-hmm.
on women and their stories and texts where they are present, present in obvious ways, and texts where they are hidden. For example, in plurals, like the people of Israel, which I translate as the women, men, and children of Israel.
Mm-hmm.
So this lectionary includes not just a list of passages for each Sunday and holy day, but the translations of them that I do myself. So that's what a women's lectionary for the whole church is. The scripture lessons in translation, along with a textual commentary for those who are interested in getting into the weeds of a text in terms of what's happening in Hebrew and Greek and manuscript issues, and finally, a preaching commentary.
Mm.
That's the project.
Well, it's a massive accomplishment, and already a great number of churches and study groups are using your new lectionary, and it can also be read devotionally. But what do you hope happens when a congregation follows this women's lectionary week after week?
First of all, I'm absolutely delighted by the number of congregations and dioceses and individuals that are using this work, the number of bishops that have granted permission for it to be used, the bishops who have just simply put it in the mail to their priests who are in charge of congregations, the people on three continents in five countries that have let me know they're using it.
Mm.
And yes, it can absolutely be used devotionally. The four lessons can be stretched out over the course of the week or read repeatedly each day, and people write me and tell me they're doing that. My hope is that people will simply become more biblically literate, to know more of the biblical text. And in knowing the parts that they are not accustomed to reading and hearing, reassess the text and their relationship to the text and some of the things they think about the text. Mm. Some of the claims we make about the biblical text are based on the experience of male characters, and they don't always hold true with female characters. So it's important that we develop theologies that encompass the text as it is and God as presented, and when necessary, God beyond the text, the God who is bigger than the text, in which you find women trapped in polygamy and women and men and children trapped in slavery.
Mm-hmm. Your website at willgaffney.com has a wide range of resources, blog posts, videos, and more. Your Theo Ed talk featured there, the biblical language of God who transcends gender, may be a good starting point for people interested in exploring further. What do you wish more people knew about God and the biblical language used for God?
What I wish that more people understood about the biblical text as a foundational way of thinking about God is that there is no language that we have that is sufficient to articulate the entity that is God. Mm. So we use our best language, mm-hmm. and it fails. Mm-hmm. Sometimes we don't even use our best language. Sometimes we and our ancestors in the text use language that is self-reflective, and then God becomes a larger version of the person who is talking about God, so that you have constructions of God in the text that say that when at war, just go ahead and kill all those little baby boys, but keep those young girls for yourself. Mm. That's not God, but that is definitely an Iron Age imagination of God. Mm-hmm. And so one of the things that I hope people come to when they're reading all of the texts, not just the ones that line up with their theology and their comfort, is that the biblical authors have a variety of theologies at work in the text. And it's our responsibility to take those ingredients and craft a theology that works in this world. And it might mean reading against the text and sometimes being uncomfortable once we know what's really in the text that we have not been reading because it hasn't been in a lectionary. Mm-hmm. And that's one thing I do in the Women's Lectionary is that I put hard, painful texts together. So, for example, on Good Friday, while Jesus is being crucified, the Hebrew Bible lesson is of the daughter of Jephthah, a woman whose father killed her because he believed he had to do so to keep a vow. So we have these two people, this young woman and this man, both being slaughtered brutally, both with religious language around their deaths. Mm. And we hold them in conversation and ask the question, are we really saying that what God wants or needs is blood slaughter to redeem the world? And it forces the preacher to work harder.
Hmm. Will, you were a minister in the AME Zion Church and an army chaplain and then became an Episcopalian and a priest. So how did it start? How did you experience your calling to ministry?
Very early, I understood my calling to teach in the church. And I had a pastor who called the congregation to a period of fasting and study to discern what our spiritual gifts were. Hmm. And that is how I experienced my calling. And in the course of my life, I have experienced the call develop or unfurl so that after teaching came preaching and then a call to the pastorate and ordained ministry. and then a call to pastor in military context, and then a call to be in a congregation in a denominational situation that aligned more closely with my theologies as I had learned to articulate them and had a sense of who I am at my core, what is important to me religiously and theologically, and where I belonged in terms of church.
Hmm. Well, Will, your sermon today draws from a text in your women's lectionary for this Sunday from 1 Samuel chapter 1. It's called The Other Woman. Thank you for sharing it with us.
Thank you for the invitation. Today's scripture reading is 1 Samuel chapter 1, verses 1 through 6 in part. From the reading for Proper 7, Year A, in a women's lectionary for the whole church, the source of the translation. Now there was a particular man of Ramathaim of Zophim from the hill country of Ephraim, and his name was Elkanah ben Yeraham ben Elihu ben Tohu ben Zuf, an Ephraimite. And he had two women. The name of the one was Hannah, and the name of the second was Peninnah. And it was that Peninnah had children, but for Hannah there were no children. Now it was the day on which Elkanah would offer sacrifice, and he gave portions to Peninnah his woman and to all her daughters and sons. But to Hannah he gave an additional portion, because he loved her, because the Holy One of old had closed her womb. Now her rival vexed her, vexation for the sake of producing contention, because the Holy One had closed her womb. May the spoken word draw us into the written word, where we may encounter the living word. Amen. The Other Woman. A familiar story can become too familiar. If you know the story, just a couple of words are enough for you to know where it is going, what happens, who is the heroine, and who is the villain. Some stories tell us how to read them. Today's passage in 1 Samuel is one of those. Set in the man-centered world of the Hebrew Scriptures, it begins with a man, even though it is going to be about one woman and another woman, the other woman, presented as her rival. Though if we tell the truth, the whole thing is a setup to tell the story of a man who will be responsible for getting yet another man on the throne of Israel. But this is not that story. Today the story is about two women, and more particularly the woman we have been taught to see as the other woman. As it is written, the women's story is about Hannah. She is named first, and the story is told from her perspective, though not in her voice. Peninnah, the other woman, is presented as her, Hannah's rival. But what about Peninnah's story? Who speaks for her? What would she say were she allowed to speak in her own voice, tell her own story, and not just as a character in Hannah's story? What happens to the story when we hear it from the woman we've been trained to categorize as the other woman? Would it be the same story, perhaps just from a different perspective? Or would it be an entirely different story? And would we, in hearing that story, discover a word that leads to life, love, liberation, a word that we would have missed if we had continued to tell the old story the old way? The rabbinic practice of midrash is a storytelling practice. It is a series of literary and linguistic techniques rooted in the study of the Hebrew text of a passage and in the interpretive practices of the rabbis in the first few centuries of the Common Era. With these tools in their toolkit, the rabbis ask questions of the text and their characters that others might have missed. They give voice to, and sometimes names to, characters who are on the margins of the scriptures. They provide a model for reading between the lines of the text and staying faithful to its interpretive tradition. Following in their footsteps while making a few of my own, I ask Penina to tell us her story, even if it isn't in the text. Penina tells us a story of the pain of a loveless marriage. She tells us of the degradation of being used for her body and then left for the woman she considers the other woman. She tells of the humiliation of welcoming her husband back each time on his terms, knowing he is going to leave again. She tells a story of unanswered prayer. Penina tells a story of being trapped in a patriarchal system with people who have the power to overturn it but are too busy enjoying its benefits. That's just the way it was. Everybody did it. That's what they said about slavery, too. They just didn't see it back then like we do now. But you know who always knew that slavery was wrong? The enslaved. The ones who are never asked or accounted for when people say that's just the way it was. It's easy to say polygamy was the norm in those days, but that is never true, and I almost never speak or preach in absolutes. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob put the patriarch in patriarchy, yet Isaac did not follow in his father's polygamous footsteps. He did not force enslaved women to bear his children, perhaps because he grew up in a family where that was the norm and he saw it all the ugliness of it up close and personal, he decided to go another way. Then his sons had two models from which to choose. They had his model of a lifelong monogamous love, and they had his father's model of sister wives in bitter competition, using the bodies of enslaved women to score points with him in a baby-making contest. And they chose the option that put women in competition with each other for love and security. Hannah's husband, Elkanah, also chose polygamy. He chose to take another woman because being without children, being without a son, was a great shame in his culture, and he refused to accept it. And because he lived in a system that gave him options, even though it limited those of other people, women, he embraced them. He made a choice. And from that moment, he had the responsibility to live as justly as he could in an unjust system, to do justice by the two women he brought into his household, and for that matter, to do right by Penina's children, his children, who saw him slight their mother in public. But he couldn't or wouldn't. Elkanah loved Hannah, but he seems to have had no love for Penina. He commiserated with Hannah over the pain in her heart from the emptiness of her womb, and he demonstrated his love for her publicly, but more than that, he demonstrated his partiality and preference for her and her love, her hurts and her hopes, in Penina's face before God and everyone else when they went to worship. In biblical language, he put Penina to shame when she had done nothing wrong and everything right according to their shared cultural values and the patriarchal system she found herself trapped in. And so she acted out. She acted out against the one who symbolized her hurt, but not against the one whose power hurt her and kept her in her hurt. That's how patriarchy and other systems of power work. They keep the people at the bottom fighting each other rather than joining together and fighting the systems that trap us, as the Reverend Dr. Renita Weems taught us in her analysis of Sarah and Hagar. The text makes it sound like it was because of his love for Hannah that Elkanah disregarded Peninnah. That's a mighty thin love. I'm not talking about a love that binds two people together closer than to anyone else in their lives. I'm talking about calling something love that is used to hurt someone else and hurt them publicly where everyone can see. That's not love, at least not a mature love. For there is enough room and grace in a full, grown, well-rounded love that it spills over to folk not inside its inner circle. If you ask Peninnah, she might have told you that she was willing to get by on the crumbs of love that fell from the table of Hannah and Elkanah's love. In fact, the gospel lesson with which this lesson is paired is the story of a woman begging Jesus for crumbs of healing, like a dog begging for scraps under the master's table. In that story, what looks like a stingy love for some soon becomes a full-throated, open-hearted love, embracing everyone and welcoming them to the table. Peninnah's story is a story of hard truths that looks more like the world in which we live today than Hannah's story. She teaches us that you can do what's right as far as you know how and still get your heart broken. She teaches that people with power will almost always choose power and use that power to get what they want, no matter who they hurt. And she teaches that no system of domination survives on the power of the powerful alone. Rather, patriarchy survives because patriarchal women embraces bankrupt promises in order to get a little privilege. Just as some black people and people of many colors embraced white supremacist cultural values and biases in hope of being granted the perilous protections of being counted as one of the good ones. Though the biblical narrator's intent was to tell a glorious story of David's rise and fall, starting the long way around, beginning with Samuel, they left us an entirely different story in the words of Peninnah, even though she doesn't open her mouth or say a mumbling word, syllable, or letter credited to her in the text. Yet she speaks volumes. She speaks of the love of power, hierarchy, and domination that endures today. She speaks of those who use whatever privilege they have to grind someone else down rather than lift them up. And she speaks of the idolization of romantic love in a world that is starving for true love, love that never fails, love that is wide enough and deep enough to feed every hungry heart. The love of God surrounds us, though it can be hard to see when we focus on our bitterness and brokenness. It can be even harder to recognize when our litmus test for God's love is the one thing we've been praying and aching for that has never come to pass, and perhaps never will. Even so, the love of God is still there. Yet the love of God can be hard to feel when the people who are supposed to be ambassadors of God's love are too busy networking in the systems of power to love one another as God loves us. The good news to Peninnah, and she is still in the world today, is that the love of God is with us and will never leave or forsake us. God has always been Emmanuel, God with us, through fire and through flood, through Exodus and through exile, through slavery and liberation, through war and peace, though conquered or conquering, through want and plenty, in sickness and health, in and out of love. And now, the love of God has come into the world in warm brown human skin. Jesus is the love of God incarnate, and with the love of Jesus comes the ability and the responsibility to tear down the systems that dominate and subjugate, that we might truly be the love of God in the world, as the sisters and siblings, brothers and mothers, fathers and friends of Jesus who loved us to death and then into life, that we might never stop loving. In the name of God, who is love, Jesus, the love that is stronger than death, and the Holy Spirit, who covers us and fills us with her love. Amen.
You've been listening to the Reverend Dr. Will Gaffney, the Hulsey Professor of Hebrew Bible at Bright Divinity School in Fort Worth, Texas, and author of the multi-volume work, A Women's Lectionary for the Whole Church. For a free transcript of her message today, The Other Woman, call us at 404-815-9110. That's 404-815-9110. Or write to us at Day 1, 2715 Peachtree Road, Atlanta, Georgia, 30305. I'm Peter Wallace. Next week on Day One, we're delighted to have with us the Reverend Dr. Lee Spruill, rector of the Episcopal Church of St. John the Divine in Houston, Texas. Lee offers a powerful sermon for the third Sunday after Pentecost, so I hope you'll join us next week on Day One. This is Peter Wallace. Thank you for listening to Day One. For 77 years, this program has boldly proclaimed God's hope for our divided world week after week. But we need your help to continue. Please support the Day One ministry with your gift. Mail it to Day One, 2715 Peachtree Road, Atlanta, Georgia, 30305. Or call us at 404-815-9110. Or give securely online at dayone.org. Please help Day One share God's hope and love through the powerful preaching of outstanding ministers from across America. Thank you, and God bless you. Now, our Day One preacher, Will Gaffney, offers some final thoughts on her sermon, The Other Woman. And Will, you have followed the example of the rabbinic practice of Midrash to read between the lines and bring out the story of Peninnah here in 1 Samuel 1. You said she might be considered the other woman in Elkanah's life. Peninnah tells a story of being trapped in a patriarchal system with people who have the power to overturn it but are too busy enjoying its benefits, which couldn't be more true today. You said Elkanah had a choice because he lived in a system that gave him options while limiting those of other people, women. We all face similar choices today as we live our lives in a culture that sets priorities based on race, color, religion, any number of qualifiers. How can we make those choices in life, small or large, in more just and holy ways?
It's a matter of being honest about power and about comfort and discomfort. The two people who had the least power in the system were Hannah and Peninnah. Yet, when I write about them in another context, I make the point following the scholarship of the Reverend Dr. Renita Weems that the two of them together could collude to change the circumstances, that systems change when people on the bottom come together. But systems also change when people who have power to make larger and more significant changes do so as well. So Peninnah could have told Elkanah that he had, you know, an heir and a spare, and she was just not going to be this merry-go-round anymore. And Hannah could have had a different relationship with Peninnah, that they didn't have to see themselves at enmity. And even as Hannah was being hurt by Peninnah, we don't have any of this, but there's a way that she could have responded that would be understanding. But Elkanah lives in a system that he probably doesn't question, that gives him benefits and privileges. Mm-hmm. And that is the place where we have the most difficulty today, because we live in a world that currently says you can't talk about the system. So we have the absurdities of people throwing out math books because they use words that might let children know that there are systems and hierarchies and diversities. You can't talk about privilege and who has privilege and why do they have privilege and what are the consequences of privilege and what are the costs of privilege. So if we can't talk about it as they understand all too well, then we can't identify it, we can't address it, we can't diminish it. So we have to talk about the systems of inequity and dismantle them from the bottom up and the top down. And that means talking about them and preaching about them.
Penina teaches us that you can do what's right as far as you know and still get your heart broken, you said. She teaches that people with power will almost always choose power and use that power to get what they want, no matter who they hurt. What would you say to someone listening who can deeply identify with Penina right now?
That our churches have taught us that prayer sometimes is a matter of if you believe enough, you'll get it. Mm. And so there are people who are hurting like Hannah because they couldn't have children. And the reality is that infertile women are not receiving miraculous babies like Hannah did. That's not the way the world works. So there are people with all of these hurts, and they are faithful in their prayer life and in their faith and to their church, and they're still brokenhearted. And so I wanted to give voice to the fact that you can do what is right in this world, what is right in your faith, and still have a deep heartache. And theologies and sermons that suggest that everything is all right once you believe the right thing, once you join the right church, are not doing people any good. So I just wanted to acknowledge the reality of human hurt that many of us walk with, and that is simply part of our life, part of our journey, part of our faith walk.
Will, what's one thing from your sermon today that you hope our listeners will carry with them in the days ahead?
That biblical texts can be read in more than one way and preached in more than one way, and that they are founts of wisdom, each containing more than one story, that we need to look closely, look from the other side when necessary, and not be afraid to read the story against the way it has been read, or to read with the character who is being set up as though they are the villain, the bad guy, or the other woman.
Will Gaffney, thank you for being with us.
Certainly. Thank you so much for having me.
Day One is the voice of America's mainline Protestant churches. Visit us online at dayone.org. Our program is recorded and edited by Donald Jones and produced by Peter Wallace. Thank you for joining us. I'm Sherry Miller, wishing you all God's blessings on day one and forever.